and Timothy, bondservants, starting in verse 1, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Skipping up now to verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I ask this morning, Lord, that you would give utterance to my lips, that your word would go forth with clarity and with power. Grant that I may speak by the Spirit of the Lord with boldness. I pray that your authority would be present as the word is given today, that our ears would be opened anew, Lord. I thank you for the sense of the presence of God that's here and of the resurrection power and life of the Christ that is with us today. Thank you for the gifts of the Holy Spirit even already working through your body this morning. Speak to us yet again, I ask, Lord, and have your way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians, Paul's joy. This is one church we can say for sure that Paul has joy over them. Paul's joy over them, but also in this letter, mildly corrective instruction is what I would call it. There is instruction, and then there is corrective instruction, and then there's correction. This is corrective instruction to a church that has partnered with him in the furthering of the gospel, and this is, then it becomes the overarching theme of the letter. If you read Philippians from the viewpoint of their participation in the gospel together with Paul, you'll get what's going on. Paul thanks God at his every remembrance of these brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi, founded as the first fruits of his ministry in the region of Macedonia back in Acts 16. You remember the vision that God gave him. And they were the first fruits of the ministry that God called him to in Macedonia. And it is a church that has been established with a type of church order that includes bishops and deacons, you'll note, in verse 1. For which you can compare 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that seems to have been the standard for church government in the early church. Paul's heart overflows with joy and with thanksgiving as he prays for them, because they, notice this, from the first day until now, have participated with him in the work of the gospel. They are not spectators. They are participants. This participation in the gospel, if you look at verse 6 now, was a good work. That's the context of this famous verse. Their participation in the gospel was a good work that God had begun in them. And Paul is confident that God would also bring that work to its completion until the day of Jesus Christ, that they would continue to grow in their labor in the gospel, their participation. Paul says, hey, look, it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart just as you have me in yours. A real bond of love. And what was the proof of that bond of love between Paul and the Philippians? Well, if you look at it, they had remembered him while he was imprisoned for his testimony concerning Christ. It's as if though Paul was not alone in what he was experiencing. And they had demonstrated their love and their concern for him by sending a messenger named Epaphroditus. We find out later in chapter 2. They had sent Epaphroditus with a financial gift that would actually meet all of his material needs during that time. And I'm sure that this must have been such a ministry of love to Paul. They apparently were praying for his exoneration and release. Another proof. They're praying. He says, I know I'm going to be delivered because of your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They're praying for his exoneration and release. Paul could say of them, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace together with me. Paul knew that they were on the same page with that. It clearly is a picture of a church laboring together with an apostle in the work of the gospel, both in their local situation, which is always so important. Sometimes people just only have their eyes on the ends of the earth, and they don't minister to the need that's right in front of them. But also, they were not just too narrow in their vision. They were laboring with him in their local situation and in the larger field of labor to which Paul was sent. Notice he speaks in chapter 4 about a couple of women in the church that he considered to be his yoke fellows, his co-laborers in the gospel. He speaks of some figure that we don't know who he's actually addressing, but a true comrade who has some kind of authority in the church to address some of the problems of disunity that possibly were emerging there. Paul has co-laborers. And so they're with Paul in the local situation and in the larger field of labor to which Paul's been sent as Christ's ambassador to the Gentiles. And Paul thus calls God as his witness in verse 8 of how much he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is so beautiful. You know, God builds a bond between people when they work together. It's not just that we kind of go to church services together. When we're in the trenches together, and we're fighting the good fight together, there's an affection and a bond that the Lord creates. That your hearts would be knit together in love, he says in Colossians 2. And these are not corny, phony words. When Paul says something, he means it. Because what we actually have here is that God has put into Paul's heart a love for his people that could be called the affections of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a guy I want to hang around with. Verses 3 and 4, if you just kind of take a couple steps back here, reveal that Paul always offers prayer to God for these things. He does it with thanksgiving and with joy. And by the way, this is a constant theme in his letter, that he night and day labors in prayer for the growth and the spiritual welfare of the churches he's established in various cities throughout the Roman Empire. Paul, in other words, prays night and day for the churches. He prays night and day for the welfare of the churches, that they would be brought to maturity in Christ and be fully established in the will of God. I say this almost with weeping this morning, that there is so little of that that really is done. But Paul has God's vision for the church. Paul knows what God wants, what God has willed before the foundation of the world concerning his people. Read Ephesians 1. It says we have been predestined according to the counsel of him. According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is what Paul has seen it. And so he labors. If you see it, you'll labor for it. So much of what's done, it's called church and ministry today. It's not born out of the vision of God. Paul had that. And so he labors in love, night and day, for the establishing of the will of God and the saints. I love this. What kind of prayers does he pray? If you read through his letters, he prays they'll live in holiness and purity and in sanctification as this holy community of saints called to be God's dwelling place in the Spirit. He prays they'll be strengthened in their faith in times of trial. How critical that is, that we be given to prayer for the saints, because we go through trial and we need to be strengthened through those trials. He prays for them to be full of joy and peace in believing. And in accordance with this, that they would overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. He prays that they'll be endowed in fullness with the gifts of the Spirit in wisdom, revelation, utterance, and power. He prays they'll be equipped unto every good work. I'm just moving very quickly here. We'll say a little bit more about this later. He prays that their love will abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. He He prays they'll be filled with the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in the inner man, so that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. And note this, to be strengthened with power so that they may have true endurance in running the race to the end, remaining true to the Lord at all times, even through difficulty and trial. How many times we waver? On and on this goes. One wonders how we could read Paul's letters and miss this. Miss what? That which is truly apostolic. This is a keeper. This is one of the kinds that you write down. That which is truly apostolic. That which is real in Christ. That which is authentic is saturated with constant, vigilant, continual, could I say relentless, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-directed, Word-informed, believing prayer. That's a mouthful. Prayer that is according to the will of God and offered in Jesus' name. Not as a little mantra, by the way, that you tack on at the end of a prayer. Truly praying as Jesus' representatives on the earth for what He wants to get done. That's how the apostles whom Jesus called discharged their ministry and stewardship in the Lord, through constant petition and intercession, constant, faith-filled, believing prayer. They knew what God had willed for His people from the foundation of the world, and they, in agreement with God, labored for it night and day as they prayed. It's beautiful, isn't it? So, I think we can say this. Paul was devoted to prayer, as we are encouraged to be. Acts 2:42 says the early church was devoted to prayer. Romans 12, verse 12 instructs us to be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2-4, be devoted to prayer and continue in prayer in alertness and thanksgiving. The apostles are said to have devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word in Acts 6, verse 4. There are indications in Paul's letters that he prayed night and day, that he prayed for a lot of churches and people, and that he prayed for a whole lot of different things. I couldn't go through all of the things that are in Paul's letters with respect to what he prayed this morning. It would take us too far off what we're going to look at. But I'd suggest that it would be profitable for any of us as we read through Paul's letters to take note of his many prayers. Sometimes they're short and pithy, and other times they're longer and perhaps more programmatic. But it's important to see in Paul this model a prayer. It's foundational to the ministry that God wants to give us, my beloved friends. I truly believe this with all of my heart. I know people have gone off on trips about this kind of thing. But the work of God, as it's to be done in the Spirit, cannot be properly executed apart from prayer. I know, as one who ministers the Word, that if you don't have prayer, someone covering your back in prayer, you get slaughtered. I know brethren who get into the pulpit here and they stand up and speak one time and you just watch what happens to them in the next week. And we're all called to this thing of being involved in the work of the Lord. The work is to be saturated with prayer. And having focus in our prayers is important. So let me just share this morning. I will not give out a lot of detail here. But Ephesians 1 and 3, Colossians 1, and Philippians 1 all have their four prayers. And they all kind of intersect and overlap. That's just a starting point for seeing what Paul was passionately praying for continually. And I've thought, my God, would you raise up a people that would have the vision of God in their heart to pray, literally, as it were, pray into existence what you want to do? The Lord spoke this to me. You can spend the rest of your life complaining about how the church is, or you could spend the rest of your life praying for it to become what God wants it to be and to commit ourselves to being it. It's a choice. I'm going to go with the latter. And that doesn't mean that we don't offer a prophetic critique of some of the things Jesus did. We know that He had a lot to say to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. So I'm not trying to say we don't do that. But our main commitment is to this positive vision that God has given of what He wants. So it's important to have focus in our prayers, listen to this, because we labor over time for those things that we know to be the will of God. 1 John verse 5, 14, and 15 gives us this assurance that when we ask for anything that's according to His will, we know that we have the things that we have requested of Him. So let us be found praying diligently. Let us be found praying often, praying alertly and vigilantly. Vigilantly, by the way, means to be watchful. Watchfulness is important. Jesus said, watch and pray. I know as with the particular grace and gift that God's given me in the body, that if I don't watch, there's stuff that gets through the gate that shouldn't get through. I have to watch. I have to be vigilant. We all need to be. Let us pray vigilantly in the Spirit according to His will with right heart motives. And listen to this, with the kind of mustard seed faith that moves mountains. Oh, may God help us once again to believe. Disappointment can so much sour us. But there is still, we're here still. There is something for us to do. God has a plan. And there is a faith that lays hold of God to see His acts. God will do awesome things as we as consecrated vessels call on His name. Now here's a good thought then as I close this little section. I think we're going to find out that prayer, and more importantly answered prayer, will become a great fountain of joy in our lives. John 16, 23 and 24 says that you'll have joy when you have answered prayer. Psalm 34, I try to really follow the leading of the Spirit as I prepare these messages. I've done a good job of giving you an exposition of the text, but I also sometimes feel the leading of the Lord to bring some things in that maybe aren't immediately in the text, but implied by the text. And Psalm 34 is for somebody this morning. And it's all about God helping, delivering, blessing, and exalting humble people who fear Him, who live righteous lives, and call upon Him in prayer. Don't give up hope. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, and He will answer you. The Scripture is replete with promises to this effect. Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll answer you. Psalm 91, verse 14 through 16, I will be with him in trouble. I'm just so thankful for that. The Lord stands at the right hand of the needy to deliver him from him who troubles his soul. You know, Luke 18, we know the parable, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And you know, Matthew 7 tells us that asking, seeking, and knocking results in receiving, finding, doors being opened. Yes, God is a rewarder of those who seek for Him. He makes clear in Jeremiah 29 that the restoration of the Jews from captivity was going to happen at that point when their hearts turned and they sought for Him with all of their hearts. Seek for Him. I was so impressed this week reading through 2 Chronicles. I was in the Word a lot this week. And you have this story of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, and it says that he sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, this prophet, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And he was really exalted, and then he got proud, and things got messed up. And there's a lot that's implied in that narrative. But just this idea that this man who seeks the Lord with an understanding of the will of God begins to prosper. We have this contrasting story with Rehoboam, who Brian was talking about this morning, that he did evil because he failed to seek the Lord. That's where the evil sprang up in his life and in the kingdom of Judah. He wasn't seeking. All right, so let's go back to chapter 1 in Philippians. And Paul, Psalm 34, seriously, is for someone this morning. They'll read Psalm 34. Paul is praying for them continually with joy and thanksgiving, and we find in verses 9 through 11 then that he prays that their love will abound more and more. They had already shown love toward him. He's praying that they'll have this kind of love abounding in their lives in real knowledge and all discernment of God's will, so that we see love needs to be joined with wisdom and discernment. Now, wisdom and discernment are not meant to be like a cover-up for a cold heart, but love needs to be guided. It's like a train that needs to have tracks. So love abounding more and more with real knowledge and all discernment, so that they could, A, approve the things that are excellent, the things that are really pleasing to God. and that they would also then in their lives be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, when all will give an account to God. Now we're moving on very quickly to the next section of the letter. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 up through 26, and we find that Paul at this time is in prison, possibly in Caesarea, more likely in Rome. In either case, he's not downcast about his circumstances, though he was in a very real way suffering and viewed those sufferings as a part of his fellowship with Christ, as a co-heir with him. We find that in chapter 3. He knows him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is suffering. He's in prison. It's not fun to be in prison, is it? Why does he have such a positive outlook? I just don't, you know, when I read this, I think this is really amazing what the Lord had done in this man's life, in his heart. Because he's not a fake. Paul's a very real guy. He's very gritty. You read through 2 Corinthians, it's about as gritty as it gets. But he has this positive outlook and hopeful attitude in these circumstances. Two things stand out here. Number one, Paul views his imprisonment as an opportunity, his circumstances as an opportunity for furthering the cause of the gospel. Secondly, Paul believes that God ultimately will deliver him from these circumstances for the sake of the church. I love that. Not just so that he'll feel better, but for the sake of the church. With respect to point one, Paul's imprisonment gives him opportunity to testify before the whole Praetorian Guard and all of Caesar's household in accordance with what Christ had appointed him to do from the beginning. But Paul also rejoices in the fact that his imprisonment, notice this, emboldened other brothers to preach the word without fear. Look at verse 14. That most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's rejoicing that what he's going through is causing others to have boldness to preach. Because you see, it was costly to preach in those days. We read this and it's kind of distant to us. Well, I'm already bold to speak. But see, in those circumstances, that boldness had to come from God because it could cost you something. Who knows how soon that may be for us, that this will become so much more alive and relevant to us. True enough, they're not everyone who preached Christ did it from right motives. Some were preaching Christ, he says, from envy and strife, while others did it from goodwill. Two general camps, you might say. Notice that the latter group preaches the gospel out of a motive of love, knowing that Paul's been appointed to be the Lord's representative in the defense of the gospel. The others, from envy and strife, are preaching, he says, out of selfish ambition, as so many do today, rather than from pure motives. They're envious of Paul's success in the gospel, and they want to create strife and contention among Paul's children in the faith to cause him distress in prison. That's what he's really saying here. But his positive outlook is this: I rejoice that either way Christ is being preached, though it should be noted, everyone listen please, that he later will address this subject of heart motive and of selfish ambition in the work of the Lord in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So he's not saying, well, it's just all, everything's okay, it's all good, but he is saying, I rejoice when Christ is being proclaimed either way. So Paul's positive outlook and his hopeful attitude begins with a conviction that God is working providentially through these difficult circumstances for the greater progress of the gospel. He testifies in Caesar's court. Others find courage to speak the word without fear. Christ is preached. Paul rejoices. Now the second thing that stands out about his positive outlook is his conviction that God will ultimately work to bring about his release from prison through the prayers of the saints on his behalf and the work of the Holy Spirit. We think here of the story in Acts 12 where you remember that James, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword. And Peter was delivered through the fervent prayer offered on his behalf by the Church of God. Prayer again is being critical in our battle against the powers of darkness, as Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 makes very clear. And let me say this to you. Be aware sometimes when you're in the middle of the week and all of a sudden one day this gloom comes over you and this blueness comes over you. You might just all of a sudden, just in the middle of the day, just feel, what's going on? I know people come and tell me this all the time. Be aware that there is a spiritual dimension to what's going on. I don't want to always say, you know, that let's blame everything on the devil. But there is a real devil. There are real demons, and they do oppress, and they do oppose, and they do harass the saints of God. And we must become girded with God's strength and God's armor to stand. And the good thing about it is the times that the Lord has gotten through my thick skull to understand what was going on in that respect, immediately, as soon as you turn to the Lord and call upon Him, you begin to sense His power working. So just really fight that crud off of yourself. We're called to live in joy. We're called to live in peace and to walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul believes God's with him and that there are two very good prospects that lie before him. Number one, he could be released and carry on his work in the gospel, which he calls fruitful labor and more necessary for you. Or he could be martyred and go to his reward to be with Christ, which by his confession is far better than the other possibility. It's truly a case of it's all good. You remember in Acts 12, two different guys, tale of two men, tale of two apostles. James is martyred. Peter is rescued. We read that story and we feel sorry for James and happy for Paul, or happy for Peter. In Paul's way of looking at it, James got the better and Peter the more necessary. Paul has a fundamental conviction in chapter 1, verse 20 that must become ours as well. Listen, I speak with passion today about this. A fundamental conviction he lives out of in his relationship with the Lord. He calls it his earnest expectation and hope that he will not be put to shame in anything. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. In nothing will I be put to shame, he says. Christ, with all boldness, Christ shall be exalted as he always is in my body, whether by life or by death. Kind of makes you think back to Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whether death or life, death cannot separate us. This incredible outlook that in all things, he is in the Lord's hands and under his providential care. If he dies, he goes to be with the Lord. If he remains on for the saints, it'll be fruitful labor. He's convinced at this point that God has chosen the latter option for him. Isn't it interesting that Paul looks at it as a God choice? It's hard for me to choose, he says, but this is what I think God chose, is that I'm going to stay here for you, for your progress and joy in the faith, he says in verse 25. So thus far, the focus of the letter has been about Paul and the Philippians participating together in the labor and work of the gospel, and really the cause of the gospel. Paul calls it, notice twice in chapter 1, he calls it the defense of the gospel, the further progress of the gospel in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, speaks to us in this regard, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is God's will for us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. So this theme of participation in the gospel will continue on into the next section of the letter, helping you to get maybe an idea of how to read this. Chapter 1, verse 27 up through 2:16 is the next major section of the letter. And now the emphasis becomes more specific in terms of how do we participate in the gospel, Brian? What kind of a life do I live to be like these people were with Paul? And the emphasis is on the kind of people we need to be as vessels of honor for the Lord to use us in his work. What kind of people must we be? If this past generation would have paid attention to this section of Philippians, just this one part of the New Testament, things would have been far different than they are today. This is a generation that has wasted its life away and is going to give an account for it on the day of judgment. And I'm telling you, I'm not just trying to be dramatic here. I have fear and mourning in my heart for what this generation will face at the judgment seat of Christ. What we have squandered away following winds of doctrines and our own pleasures, wanting to have our own ministries, fighting and striving with our brethren. It's sick. There's still a chance there could be a repentance before it's done. I'm praying for it night and day right now. I speak to you from the gut of my gut right now. The trembling that is in my heart in relation to the day of judgment. when we consider what Jesus did for us in laying down his life. And this section of Philippians gives us an outline of what we ought to be. The kind of people we must be to be vessels of honor used by God in his work. And the key ideas here are unity. There is one body. Humility. Not just talking humility. But living in a humility that is relational with other people. Humility of heart and mind. I heard so many people talk about humility. But when the rubber meets the road, humility is expressed in relationship. Humility of heart and humility of mind. Ridding ourselves, and indeed the whole redeemed community, ridding the whole community of selfishness and empty conceit. Arrogance. Being true followers and imitators of Jesus, who gave us the model to follow in his incarnation, in his passion, and in his exaltation to the right hand of God. And I love Jesus. He's still interceding for us. This guy is at the right hand of God right now, ever living to make intercession for us as a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's given us the model. That we would in the end, is what Paul lays out here, that we would in the end do all things without grumbling or disputing, and prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light, he says, living as true disciples and witnesses. We're going to end today on one verse, chapter 1, verse 27. It kind of sets up the rest. It's going to go on into this next section. 1:27, the Lord issues a challenge, a standard for us. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here we see Paul's worthy language again, which appears throughout his letters in various ways. One example of this is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all humility and meekness, with long-suffering, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The worthy language. This is an appeal to walk worthy of the calling to be the church that's described in Ephesians 1 through 3. Did you hear what I just said? This is a call to walk worthy of the calling to be the church. That's what this appeal is about. Walk worthy of the calling to be the church that's described in Ephesians 1 through 3. And we are given specific fundamental instructions concerning how to do so. And what we see here is the entire absence of haughtiness, puffery, and self-importance, which we see so predominantly in the corrupt, adulterous, apostate church culture of our day. There's no place for it in the house of God. That's the characteristic of the pigs. And the pigs need to be gone. This is a holy temple in the Lord. It doesn't permit haughtiness. It has no place for puffery and self-promotion and self-importance. It calls us to walk worthy of our collective calling. Our collective calling. To be the one new man in Christ, to be the holy temple of God in the Spirit, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so we must put on these qualities: humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance toward one another in love, diligent commitment to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God heal his church. Because there is, according to the verses that follow, there is one body, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope of our calling, one God and Father who's over us all. And in verses 7 through 16, we find that there's grace measured out to us according to Christ's gift when he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. The real cry of the hour is that the body of Christ would repent and come in alignment with its Lord in obedience of life, in love for one another, and in the stewardship of our gifts in a way that is characterized by humility and a sober mind. Because it really is true that there is a day coming when the master's going to come back from his trip and he's going to say to his servants, "What'd you do with that which I gave you?" That is coming. And I pray that the fear of the Lord would come and hit the church, and that there would be a stirring an awakening from sleep and slumber, so that we might be the body that He's called us to be. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the vision given to the Apostle Paul of the church as the dwelling of God in the Spirit. We thank You for the vision given to him of the church as a body with many members functioning and growing up into maturity to be filled up with all the fullness of God, all of the grace gifts being manifested for the glory of Jesus and the shining of the light into this world, the purpose of God among the nations. I pray, God, that You would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You, to know the hope of Your calling, the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of Your power toward us as those who believe. May Your blessing be upon Your flock this morning. I ask You to take this word and bring strengthening and encouragement. Establish our feet in Your footsteps, in Your ways, in Your purpose, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.